So pastors are supposed to have lots of memorable illustrations for their sermons. My life's kind of boring, so I like to use stories of E-Ray. And this week's opening illustration is about identity crisis. As some of you know, at the age of 7, my wife immigrated with her parents from South Korea to Mali in West Africa. There she made American friends, white missionary kids. The natives would call her Dubabu, which means a white person. And until she turned 12, she mistook herself to be a fair-skinned, blonde, blue-eyed girl. But one day she looked in the mirror and realized she was a yellow-skinned, black-haired, and brown-eyed girl. Now, maybe you can't relate with my wife, who's lived in 4 countries and 4 continents. Maybe you can't relate to the immigrant experience, like me, having to live between and among 2 or more cultures. But all of us here, if we profess to be Christians, can relate with the following. We're caught between this world and next, between earth and heaven. And at times, we struggle with our own identity. I call it a spiritual identity crisis. There are many New Testament passages that deal with this very issue. But today, as we continue in the life of David, we see a man who split between 2 nations, 2 kings, and 2 cultures. While God remains sovereign over David's life, it is still a life that has turned into a double life. I hope that we can extract some principles from 1 Samuel 27. Let's read it together. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's in page 208. First Samuel 27. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand." Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. So David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his 2 wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year. And 4 months. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us, saying, 'Thus David did.'" And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him." Therefore, he will be my servant forever. If we are to maintain our distinct identity as God's people and not lose our way and ourselves, there are at least three spiritual dangers we must avoid: unbiblical self-talk, earthly rewards, and ambiguous lifestyles. And correspondingly, here are three principles to stay true to our Christian identity taken from this chapter of David's life. One, be careful what you say to yourself. Be careful what you say to yourself. That's verses 1 to 4. Two, beware of the gains of worldliness, verses 5 to 7. Beware of the gains of worldliness, 5 to 7. And three, be watchful of deceptive behavior. Be watchful of deceptive behavior, verses 8 to 12. So first, be careful with what you say to yourself. This is the danger of unbiblical self-talk. So we begin this chapter with David's speech into the deep, dark well of his heart, as if he's conversing with his own soul in solitude. Now, this act of self-talk, David speaking to his own heart, is not wrong in itself. We saw a similar phrase earlier in chapter 1, verse 13. As Hannah bitterly and in anguish prayed to the Lord for a child, later Daniel purposed in his heart to refrain from food that would defile him, and his friends joined them in this purpose. So the question isn't, why is David talking to himself? It's, what is David saying to himself? And there it is, right in verse 2. For some reason, David cannot recall the promises that are his. He can't remember that feeling of Samuel's anointing oil running down his head. Jonathan reminded our hero once, "You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." But that voice is now distant and faint. David's been on the run for so long, probably about 8 years by now, and he's sick and tired of it. So his own voice despairs and says, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." There are other voices, and if you turn back in your Bibles to the previous chapter, chapter 26, verse 19, you see what discouraging voices fill David's heart. His cursed enemies are expelling him out of his land, his share in the inheritance of the Lord, telling him to leave Israel and saying, "Go, serve other gods." In preservation mode, David convinces himself that at least strategically that would work. Saul would finally stop his chase. He'd be too scared to follow his prey into Philistine territory. So David goes with this plan. He takes his household, his wives, his 600 men and their families, and they cross over to Gath. It's a city ruled by someone called Achish. This might be the same leader as the one from chapter 21, 10 to 15. But the question is, why couldn't he recognize David as that insane madman with saliva dripping down his beard? Alternatively, it's also possible that Achish is a title of the king of Gath, like the Pharaoh of Egypt, Abimelech of Gerar, and Caesar of Rome. I think Achish here in chapter 27 is not the same as Achish in chapter 21. The one in today's passage is distinguished as the son of Maok. Whoever Achish is, at any rate, David finds refuge in Gath, and the news reaches Saul, who finally gives up his chase. was this a good idea? Is David out of step with God's will because he stepped out of God's land? Let me just be clear and say that the Lord's sovereign decree of will always reigns supreme. He will accomplish his purposes in David's life, and someday he'll ascend the throne of Israel. And even when David does not follow God's precepts and commands and designs for his own good, the ruler of the universe gets his way in the end. You can count on that. Bank on that. But even if you can't escape God's sovereign will, it does seem like David made a poor choice to flee to Gath. Look again at his self-talk in verse 2. In chapters 24 and 26, he invoked the name of the Lord to his men, to Abner and to Saul. Why is there no mention of the Lord when he speaks to his own heart? In chapter 23, 6 to 13, David used priestly mediation and the Ichabod to discern God's will. Why not use the same biblical means to determine his next steps? Does David not realize that a man's steps are of the Lord? How then can a man understand his own way? Be careful what you say to yourself. Let's pause for some applications. What do you say to yourself? What if you were to keep a journal or a diary of all the thoughts and musings that occupy your heart this week? What if its pages captured every word you've spoken to yourself in the dark and in the inner room? Would you be ashamed if the contents are heard in the light and proclaimed in the rooftops? If your only conversation partner is your heart, be warned, it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So be careful what you say to yourself. Be sure what you say is what God says. Are you hearing God's promises and his truths regularly, even daily? That's why we need to tell ourselves God's word, and we need someone else to tell us God's word. Now, it doesn't matter what kind of personality you are, we have. We can tend towards negativity and talk ourselves into despair and sorrow. In those times, turn to Psalm 42 and 43. Say to yourselves, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." When discouraged, turn to David's own psalm, Psalm 18:30, and recite it. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." Maybe you have a different temperament. Some are overly optimistic, self-assured. There's delusions of grandeur. We talk ourselves into delusion and sin. Again, we need the scriptures, this time to humble us and awaken us to the reality of our sin. Psalm 119:11 tells us that a heart that hides God's word prevents sin before it's committed. 1 John 1, 8-10 teaches us that a heart that hides God's word confesses sin after it's committed. God speaks and he wounds our heart like a sword. God speaks again and heals us like a medicine. We must speak God's words to our hearts. We believe this so strongly that it's reflected in our order of worship. We read scriptures, follow that with the prayer of confession, and then read from the Bible again for our assurance of pardon. I suggest you follow this pattern regularly at your own home and be careful what you say to yourself. We also need others to tell us God's word. The writer of Hebrews warns us about the dangers of unbelief and deceitfulness of sin. So what do? Just stay home in our private echo chamber? Isn't my Bible enough, my study Bible? If you believe and study the Bible, you would commit to a Bible-believing church and attend regularly. You take seriously the command to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. And you wouldn't limit yourselves to Sundays either, because we must exhort each other daily. We need each other to tell us God's word. Now let's get back to David. It's going to be harder and harder for him to hear the word of Yahweh in the land of Dagon. Once he settles in one of the Philistine cities and gets into a comfort zone, he faces the second danger of this chapter, the temptation of earthly rewards. So we learn here to beware of the gains of worldliness. In verse 5, we see David feigning humility to put some distance between himself and Achish. Originally, Ziklag belonged to Israel, but at some point it fell into Philistine hands. And now David got it back for his tribe. The city was near the southern border of Philistia, between Gaza and Beersheba, located 27 miles southwest of Gath, and 53 miles southwest of Gibeah. So now he's far enough from both King Achish and King Saul. Unfortunately, as we'll see in chapter 30, the location is vulnerable to Amalekite bandits. And further, there was a spiritual cost. Conservative scholar Eugene Merrill observes how this is not merely a casual relationship between the king of Gath and the future king of Israel. He writes, quote, "A relationship of lord and vassal was undertaken then between Achish and David. According to the terms of the covenant they made, David pledged loyalty to Achish in return for a fiefdom." End quote. But from a worldly perspective, this is David's year of net gains. Think of all the military power he's accruing. He's gaining valuable insights about the tactics and the strategies of the Philistines. As you'll see next, he has the perfect cover to continue fighting Israel's enemies. We also learn from 1 Chronicles 12, 1-7, that David's popularity exploded at this time. Joining his army were mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. David's a fugitive in Israel, but he's a celebrity in Philistia. What's more, these warriors were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. So here in Ziklag, out of Saul's reach, David adds to his own number while taking away Saul's number. He gains at the expense of his enemy. There's even more. Besides territorial or military gains, there are cultural gains. During his commutes to and from Gath, David may have learned a new music instrument. Next time you read the Psalms, be sure to read the headings above the first verse, if there is one, because they are part of the inspired text. In your New King James Version, above three Psalms, 8, 81, and 84, there's a mention of an instrument of Gath. We're not quite sure what the instrument is. Actually, looking at the original language, it may not be an instrument at all. The New International Version, English Standard Version, and the New American Standard Bible all took a more literal approach, opting to transliterate the original word, gittit. Others guess that it's some specific melody or reference to wine presses, and by extension, a certain feast of Israel. I tend to think that it is indeed an instrument. David brought back to Israel some of the music of Gath and used it for his own worship ministries. Lots of gains from Philistia. Despite what you think about the word Philistine today, around David's time, these people were technologically, militarily, and culturally superior to Israel. At least in the world's eyes, right? Our hero took advantage of his extended stay to learn a thing or two. Knowledge, human resources, new skills. It was a time of worldly gains. But what about spiritual gains? Missing from the season in Philistia are those faith-inspired lyrics that made David the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here's an interesting observation from F.B. Meyer, quote, "The sweet singer was mute. He probably acquired a few new strains of music or even mastered some fresh instruments while sojourning at Gat, a memory of which is perpetuated in the term gittit. But who would barter a song for a melody, a psalm for a guitar? It was a poor exchange." End quote. Now, there is some speculation here, an argument from silence. It's hard to be dogmatic about David's thinking during these 16 months. But I think I'm safe in assuming or asserting that if David, or frankly anyone in his position, is not careful, his heart will be lifted up. No man besides Christ is immune to the pride of life that is of the world. Earlier in the Bible, in Deuteronomy 8, Moses warned Israel that before his passing, that material prosperity will cause spiritual poverty. Increase of riches could yield decrease of faith. If we're not careful with the gains of worldliness, each of us will soon say in our hearts, "My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." Worse, you might tell yourself, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Beware of the gains of worldliness. This application, I ask you, saints, to value Christ above all. Is Jesus worth more to you than all that the world offers? Like Moses, have you appraised the reproach of Christ to be richer than the treasures in Egypt? Like Paul, is knowing Christ and the righteousness of God through faith more excellent than fleshly confidence, your own righteousness, and in fact all things? Like the tribulation saints, is the melody of Jesus in your heart sweeter than the music of Babylon in your ears? I invite all of you, especially those who do not know God, through Jesus, to suffer the loss of all things, to count them as rubbish. Consider every jewel a trinket, every milestone a setback, every loyalty a betrayal compared to knowing Christ. It is he who died and rose from the dead to pay for your sins. And Jesus is more precious when we understand our depravity. Even our best accomplishments mean nothing because all of our lives are tainted by sin, our guilt, evil, idolatries. We've sinned in thought, word, and deed. We've fallen woefully short of God's perfect holy standard. We rightfully deserve punishment in hell forever, away from God for eternity. God sent his Holy Son, fully God and fully man, so that we may not perish. He took our place on the cross, suffering the penalty of sin in our place as our substitute. Our greed, deception, pride, worry, Jesus paid for all of it. He rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, and someday he'll return to judge all mankind. Since we don't know when is our last judgment or our last breath, we must be ready. Prepare today by becoming poor in spirit and rich toward God. Be filled with his mercy. You can do that by repenting, turning from yourselves, and placing your hope of heaven in Christ alone. It is all a gift, not a works. Come to Christ today and be saved. Now, those who are truly saved will do good works from a heart of gratitude. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. From godly character come godly behavior. There's a pattern of living that is fitting for saints, a conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. But because we're not home yet, there are times and even seasons where our behavior on earth is inconsistent with our heavenly calling. And David's an example of that. He was truly saved by faith, but I don't think he was walking by faith during this particular season. There was a danger of an ambiguous lifestyle, and that leads to the third principle: be watchful of deceptive behavior. Back in chapter 19, we talked a bit about whether lying is justified as a means to a good end. Can our falsehood be baptized by pure intentions? Do we overlook the dishonesty of Michal because she protected David? Or earlier in the scriptures, do we praise the Hebrew midwives for secretly defying the Pharaoh? Or Rahab for sheltering the spies of Israel and lying to her city authorities? My conclusion was that these women should be honored for their deeds of faith and godly fear, but not for their deception. The same criteria applied to David here. The good that he did does not justify the bad that he did. It was good that David and his men raided the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites. They were indeed the enemies of God's people. In Joshua 13, 1-2, we see that the territory of the Geshurites were among the land yet to be possessed by Israel as Joshua was getting old. It appears that the Girzites are closely related to them. The Amalekites have been enemies since the time of Exodus and from generation to generation onward. Back in chapter 15, Saul's half-hearted attempt to wipe them out evidently failed. David's not out of God's will for fighting these people. But there are some major drawbacks here. David has put himself in a tough spot by living a double life. Defender of Israel by day and employee of Philistia by night. He has to deceive to stay undercover. And he's in a worse situation than Michal or Rahab because he would have to sustain this lifestyle for a much longer period of time. We read in the second half of verse 11, and thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So on one hand, we praise David's courage and conquest, but at the same time, we must condemn his deceptive behavior. Yes, David has good intentions, But he's not overcoming evil with good. He's fighting evil with evil. How can he serve the God of truth with the tactics of the devil? Proverbs tells us, put away from you a deceitful mouth. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. How can David complain to God? The mouth of the deceitful have opened against me when he himself opens his mouth to deceive. How will he be any different than those evil men and imposters who grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived? If we're going to grow in our faith, we must use the right means of growth. We must lay aside all deceit and hypocrisy. David may have grown in wealth and power. He left the wilderness of Judah for the wellness of Philistia. But I reckon that his spiritual progress lagged in Ziklag. So let's remember that when it comes to spiritual rest, it's not about where, but who. You don't need to get away to deal with your problems. You need to go and pray. As David himself confessed, let's do the same. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. In the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. And let's sing, my faith has found a resting place. From guilt, my soul is freed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. Let's pray. Lord, may we run to you, not to places of sinking sand, not to helpers that fail, but to you this week in your word. May we tell our souls, may we tell our hearts to look to you. Lord, may our behavior be consistent with our faith. May the things of the world fade away as we treasure you above all things. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.